Thanks, Tanner. Good singing, everyone. If you would please take your Bibles and open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this morning. It's good to see all of you. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is where we're going to be located. I'll be reading verses 12 through 19 this morning of 1 Corinthians 15. Before I read that passage, we'll go over this week's memory verse together and also make confession to our God together this morning. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, would you say our memory verse with me this morning? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And now let us make confession to our God together today. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Amen? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as we're continuing to work our way through this New Testament book, we find ourselves here at verse 12, and I'll read it aloud. In your hearing this morning, this is the word of the living God, as I read from the New King James Version this morning. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. This is the word of the living God. May he bless his word to our hearts this morning. After I pray, I would like to share with you a message that I've entitled The Hinge Pin of Christianity. Let's pray together. Gracious God, you, in your mercy, allowed us to gather as your church this morning. Father, we recognize and know that you are and believe and confess that you are God, that you have created all things, and that we exist for you, that through Christ all things were made. It's through Jesus that we live. And Father, we can make this confession because of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And I thank you, Father, for your work to save us. I pray that you'd bless the preaching of your word this morning as it goes out. Help me to deliver it to your people. And I pray you'd give your people ears to hear, that we might be, God, growing in Christ-likeness, growing in our understanding of who Christ is, of your word, be sanctified as your people. I pray now, Lord, for all of our people, those who aren't able to be here with us today, our shut-ins, maybe those who are on travel, we ask you to bless them and be with them and comfort them. And for us now assembled, Lord, along with them, I pray you would use your word in our lives mightily. In Christ's name, amen. The hinge pin of Christianity from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 19. You might guess that the hinge pin has something to do with Christianity, with the resurrection. I have a little, it's actually a hinge up here. In case you're wondering what is a hinge pin, I thought I'd bring a hinge up to show you maybe an example of what a hinge pin is. This pin that is in the middle of a hinge, guess what that's called? A hinge pin. And it holds this hinge together. It's because of that hinge pin that the hinge is able to function the way that it does. This morning, as we look at this passage of Scripture, we look at what I would suggest to you is the hinge pin of Christianity. Because in this passage, we see that the Apostle Paul begins to emphasize something that Christianity cannot do without. And it is something that was apparently called in doubt some in that day. As far as what it would mean for believers in the future. So let's look at this first of all. I'm going to share with you 3 points. And as I said, you might guess that the resurrection has something major to do with this. The first thing we're going to see is resurrection proclamation. Secondly, we will see resurrection problem. And then the third thing we will see from this passage is resurrection pondering. So first of all, we'll see resurrection proclamation from verse 12, the first half of the verse. Resurrection proclamation. In verse 12, in the first half, it says, "Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead." So I just stop there to highlight for you that this scripture, along with many others, help us realize that the theme, the major theme of the preaching that took place in the early church was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The fact that Jesus would be raised from the dead forces us to understand that Jesus died and was dead. Therefore, it is a resurrection from the dead. So if he was raised from the dead, that means that he was dead. And then we could draw the conclusion that if he was dead, he was dead because he had been put to death or he was murdered upon a tree, upon the cross. So the death and burial of resurrection is, death and burial of Christ is not something that the church apostles had to necessarily go out and prove or convince people of. Because it was a historical fact that Jesus Christ had died on a Roman cross and been put to death. But the resurrection of Jesus, however, and then the resurrection of believers one day is called into question in history, historically, even in our day, and then. So, resurrection proclamation. If we go back up to the beginning of this passage, we can see here that in verses 15 through 11, when he is laying out here the gospel, that it was 6 times that he gave proof of Jesus being seen from the dead. You can go back to verse 5. Verse 4, he was raised from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:5, he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. Verse 6, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. Verse 7, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Verse 8, then last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. Jesus Christ was seen alive from the dead by a lot of people, but this seeing this man alive from the dead proved that he was resurrected from the dead. And this was essential for the going forth of the gospel because the people who saw this could not help but speak of what they had seen and heard. I even want to point out to you a passage in Acts chapter 1. When they are choosing someone to replace Judas, you remember who ended up filling that position. It was Matthias, but they had to choose someone who had been with Jesus throughout his ministry. It says in verse 22 of Acts chapter 1, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us. So in other words, an apostle to fill the role of Judas had to be someone from the days of John the Baptist until the ascension of Jesus. In other words, they had seen all of that. But then that person there in Acts chapter 1 verse 22 must see all that because one of these must become a witness with us of his what? Resurrection. You see, the apostles were going to witness to the resurrection of a man who was dead, put to death on a Roman cross, buried in a tomb, but he rose again on the third day. And the book of Acts has for it this theme of the resurrection. I've given you a number of passages on your handout that highlight some of the places where the Bible talks about in Acts them testifying to the resurrection of Jesus Christ is just all over the place. If you look at chapter 2 in Acts, you see it in verse 30, where it says, "Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne." Verse 31, "And foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ." In verse 32, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." He raised up that Jesus. And over again in the book of Acts, we see this emphasis on the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can go to chapter 17 when Paul is in a completely different context of that Jewish context of Acts chapter 2. He's there here on the Areopagus, Mars Hill in Athens. And as he is preaching here, and you can look to verse 18 of Acts chapter 17. This is while he is in Athens. But here's what it says of him in verse 18. This is what the people were saying about him. At the end of the verse, well, I'll read the whole thing. "Then certain Epicureans," that's people who love pleasure, "and Stoic philosophers," that's people who denied pleasure, "encountered him, and some said, 'What does this man, this babbler, want to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection.'" They viewed him as a babbler. They viewed him as a preacher of foreign gods. Why? Because he preached Jesus and the resurrection. And the preaching of the resurrection confounded people. If you look at verse 31, here in verse 31 of Acts 17, "Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." So the resurrection of Jesus proves that God is going to judge the world in righteousness one day. And then in verse 32, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.'" It is not uncommon for them to mock, to scoff at the resurrection of the dead, because it is something that is beyond human comprehension. It was beyond the philosophies of that day. And now you can go to Acts 26 as I give you another little sampling here in the book of Acts. Here he is standing before King Agrippa. And beginning at verse 23, as he's giving his defense before King Agrippa, and Festus, the governor, is there as well. In verse 23, the scripture says that the Christ would suffer and he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Verse 24, "Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you are beside yourself. Your learning is driving you mad.' But he said, 'I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason.'" Now, I want to point out to you very quickly that as the gospel is preached, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is preached, and that life can be found in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is not foolishness. It is not unreasonable. It is not false. But the things that were preached by the apostles are things of truth and reason. All right? Not according to the world's standards, not according to the wisdom of this world, but according to the wisdom of God and the Word of God, the gospel of God is truth and reason. And we as Christians can go forth in boldness and proclaim that because we know that it is such. Verse 26 says, as he continues, it says, "For the king, before whom I also speak, freely knows these things." That's Agrippa, the king, knows these things. "For I am convinced," I'm in Acts 26, verse 26, "for I'm convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner." Verse 27, "King Agrippa, Do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. And then in verse 28, and Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. I love that verse. And then in verse 29, Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. Paul preached the gospel of Christ, including the resurrection of Christ, and it's through that gospel that people are saved and would come to know Christ. In John, 1 John 1, verses 1 through 4, in the scripture, the apostle John here speaks of what they had seen and heard. In 1 John 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our eyes have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Verse 3, 1 John 1. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. The apostles preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As we go back to 1 Corinthians 15, and we look again at verse 12, we see here now the problem, resurrection problem. First of all, it's resurrection proclamation. Second is resurrection problem. And in Corinth, there was this problem that was going on here, apparently. The latter part of verse 12, he says, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? So some people were saying that. Now, they're not saying here there is no resurrection of Jesus. Apparently, they believe that. But there's some people among the Corinthians who were saying there is no other resurrection besides that of Jesus' resurrection. There is no resurrection from the dead. I don't know if this was a saying that they had in the church, if it was a part of the worldly wisdom that they struggled with, if you remember from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But worldly wisdom does not tell us there's a resurrection of the dead. It takes something beyond that for us. And the Corinthians apparently were buying into that. So here Paul is using the resurrection of Jesus to show them that there is a resurrection for Christians one day. And he's basically going to form this argument that if there's not a resurrection for Christians one day, then there was not a resurrection of Christ. If there is no resurrection for us, there was no resurrection for Jesus. Now let's see how it unfolds. And I've given you some other examples here before I go to the next point. In 1 Corinthians 15, 12, they say there is no resurrection. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 13, you can see how this was a theme in the Bible. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13, they were saying that the dead saints will miss the resurrection. If they've fallen asleep in Christ, their bodies are in the grave, then oh no, when Christ returns, they're going to miss it. And then in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 2, they were then being taught that, it's too bad. The resurrection's already come and you guys have missed it. All right, so they were receiving letters and teachings. They're saying the resurrection's already happened, you've missed out. And then in 2 Timothy 2:18, there are a couple of Christians here whose faith suffers shipwreck because they were teaching that the resurrection had already passed. So this theme of the resurrection was a very big deal in the New Testament. All right, now let's go to point. No, let me put those up there for y'all. Nothing to fill in there. Point number three, resurrection pondering. Resurrection pondering. Now, if you'll look at this passage that we're in today, verse 12, now if. Verse 13, but if. Verse 14, and if. Verse 16, for if. Verse 17, and if. And then in verse 19, if in this life. You see, I think that word if is used 7 times in these 7 verses or so. So Paul is here drawing out this argument. He's reasoning with them about what is the result of your belief. If you do not believe that there is a resurrection, then why do you believe Christ is risen? And if Christ is not risen, then have you considered the consequences? Have you considered the outworking of that? Okay? All right, so let's work through this. All right? So this is a pretty cool passage of Scripture. And there's 2 arguments here that are laid out. And I have these on your handout. I don't know if you can see that very well on the screen. But there's 2 parallel passages here. And I found this extremely exciting when I saw it this week. And I'm sure you guys are going to be even more enthusiastic about it than I am. Thank you. In verses 13 and 14, but you notice there, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching. Now let's look at the next one. Notice how they're parallel with one another. In the first part, if verse 13 and 14, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, 16 and 17, and if the dead do not rise, is saying the same thing. And then the next line, the next clause is exactly the same. Then Christ is not risen. And then the next one is exactly the same. And if Christ is not risen. And then the last part deals with 2 important aspects of the Christian life. Number 1 is our preaching. And at the end of verse 14, it has both of them in here. Then our preaching is empty, and your what is also empty? Faith is also empty. Now look at the last part of verse 17. Your faith is futile. So if we were to take this hinge right here that I have, and we have this hinge pin, I'm kind of presenting this to you today. Like one side of this is belief or faith, and one side of it is preaching. All right? So for these to come together and to work the way that they are designed to work, there is something that needs to be in the middle to hold them all together and to make them matter. Because if the hinge pin is not in the middle, ultimately, they're not going to matter to one another at all, or matter to us at all. All right, that's what I'm getting at. Now, let's see if this passage teaches us that. Now, back at verse 13 in the text, we'll see it. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is empty. So you notice he uses our preaching, your faith. The apostles were preaching. The Corinthians were believing. Or the Thessalonians were believing. Or the Ephesians. But they were preaching, you were believing. He says it's empty. There is nothing to it. It's without anything. In Mark 12, verse 3, it's used as empty-handed. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. In James 2:20, the word is used, faith without works is dead. It's dead works. There's nothing there to prove that it's true. So he's saying here that our preaching is empty. It's empty-handed. We're like a cloud without water, without rain. And there's nothing to the faith of the one who says that they believe in the gospel. It's empty. Nothing there. Now, look at verse 15. Verse 15 shows us why preaching is so bad if there is no resurrection. So 15 goes with verses 13 and 14. Here's what it says. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God. We break the ninth commandment, not against our neighbor, but against God. We are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ when He did not raise up, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. So that's clear enough. If we go out and preach a resurrected Christ, if the apostles went out and preached Jesus raised from the dead, but yet He didn't raise Him from the dead, what are we doing? We are lying about God. We're saying something about God that is not true. We're saying that He did something that He did not do. So we are bearing false witness against God. Now, if you'll look at verse 16, this is the second part of it where He repeats pretty much this same argument. But this time it has to do with faith. It amplifies faith. Verse 16, "For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile." In other words, there's nothing to your faith. It is in vain. It is for no reason. You are still in your sins. "Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable." So you see here in verse 17 that if Jesus Christ is not risen from the dead, no, let's start here. If the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, the faith that we have in Him means nothing. Why? Because we are still in our sins. And what is the wages of sin? So if the wages of sin is death, and we are still in our sin, then we will not have eternal life, the gift of God, which is eternal life, but we have only awaiting us the death that we have earned because of our sin. And in verse 18, "Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ." Now, when we say fallen asleep in Christ, you all know what that means by now, right? When somebody has fallen asleep in Christ, who's that referring to? Is it talking about unbelievers or believers? Believers. So in the New Testament, when it says someone has fallen asleep in Christ, or they've fallen asleep, it's most of the time in reference to a Christian who has died. I've been asked the question, what happens to us after we die? Pretty simple answer to that, as I'll try to give that to you very quickly, is the body is placed in the grave. All right, in biblical terms, we've fallen asleep. The body has fallen asleep. Well, what happens to the rest of us? All right, the Bible tells us that our souls go to be with the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We can see in the Revelation where the souls of saints are there with Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us that what is going to happen is there's going to be a return where the conclusion drawn from 1 Thessalonians 4, the soul comes back with Christ, but the body is resurrected, and there is a reunion of body and soul caught up together with Christ in the air, and we are resurrected. We have a resurrected body eternally. We're not just spirits, we're not just souls for eternity, but there is going to be a resurrection of the dead one day where we are saved completely. So, in verse 18, "Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have what? Perished." What does John 3:16 say? "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten that whoever believes in him shall not what? But wait. If there is no resurrection, then there's no resurrection of Christ. And if there's no resurrection of Christ, then those who are dead, those who have died in Christ, they are not experiencing eternal life. They have perished. So, then we find in verse 19 that we're of all men most pathetic. In John 3, verses 16 and 18, through John 3, 16 through 18, we just quoted the first one, verse 16. But I would remind you of the next two verses as well. Because in verse 17, Jesus said, John 3, verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be, does anybody know? Saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Listen to me, folks. If you stand before God one day, condemned before him, it will not be because you have sinned. The reason you will stand before God one day condemned is because you have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now you hear what I'm saying? Because this passage tells us very clearly, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned. What condemns us? What ultimately condemns us before a holy God is that we have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So the gospel invitation is to believe and be saved. Believe and escape the condemnation that yes, you deserve because of your sin, but yes, God has given a way of eternal life. And it is not something that is earned, it is a gift that is given to all who will believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we see here at the end of this, hinge side number one is gospel preaching. It is where we proclaim what God has done, and a large part of that proclamation is that he raised up his Son from the dead. What we see secondly is hinge side number two is gospel believing, where because of the resurrection of Jesus, believing in Christ matters. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, our faith matters. It is not in vain. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, we are not in our sins anymore. But Christ has delivered us from our sins. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, when we die, we do not perish, but we have everlasting life. So gospel preaching results in gospel believing. And because Jesus Christ was really raised from the dead, the resurrection of Jesus Christ holds that together, and it works just like God says that it will work. But what God is calling us to do is to believe. He's calling us to preach his word, and he's calling us to believe in his word, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you look back to 1 Corinthians 15, at the beginning of the passage, verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you. Then you go down to verse 11 in 1 Corinthians 15, therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. You see, we preach the gospel that people might believe the gospel, and we can do so because Jesus Christ is alive from the dead, and that there is a day when we too will be resurrected from the dead. Let me summarize this. 9 results of an unresurrected Christ. Number 1, our preaching is empty. That's in verse 14. Also in verse 14, our faith is empty. Verse 15, we are liars. Verse 16, Christ isn't true. He himself is not raised from the dead. As he said, I am the resurrection and the life. Verse 17, your faith is nothing. Verse 17, you are still in your sin. And the pronouns I used here are the ones that are found in the text. Verse 18, believers are not saved. And then finally, verse 19, we are the most pathetic people on the face of the earth. That's what the word pitiable means at the end of verse 19. We are most pitiable. We are most pathetic. Revelation chapter 3 would call us the most miserable people on the face of the earth if the resurrection of Christ and our own resurrection is not true. But we are the opposite of all these, aren't we? And why? Because Jesus is alive. He is raised from the dead. And brethren, as we make it through chapter 15, what we are going to see in a glorious passage of Scripture and a glorious reasoning throughout this chapter is that one day that resurrection is coming for us all. Next week, God willing, we're going to see the results of a Christ that is risen. What does it mean for us now that Christ is risen from the dead? Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word this morning and that we could enjoy it together. God, I'm grateful that Christ is risen from the dead. God, I'm grateful that we can look forward to a resurrection one day. A resurrection of this body. For we know that Christ is saving us. Body, soul, and spirit will be preserved at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we look forward to it, Lord. I pray, God, this morning that anyone who maybe has realized today that they are condemned before you because they have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God, I pray that today they would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.